There were some comments up front here about my age. So my lawyer advised me to ignore them. Well, it seems like it's about time for a good morning, but morning is past and we're well into the day. So good afternoon. Good to see you. Good to see Brian and Terry. Didn't know they'd be here today, but that's just great. And it's good to know that Isaiah is alive and well, working his way through the difficulties of life. And let's see if I can get some things going here. Well, it's a dreary day outside, but it's good to have sunshine in the soul. Well, we started working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and so that's where I'm going to direct your attention today. And we're in chapter 2, and the thing about Luke's chapters, of course, he didn't make them this long. It's just the way they've been divided up. You can spend a long time in a chapter, can't you? There's a lot of verses. So we'll see how we can get along here today. Let's see here. Last week, we talked about the shepherds and the location. And so we have these words. And they came with haste, in verse 16, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now don't read through that too quickly or you might get a little confused there. They weren't all lying in the manger. And so that might be what you think if you take out the one and just make it a comma, but it's and Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the sayings which was told them concerning this child. And what were they told concerning this child? Well, the angel, singular, said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Wow, that's a neat thing. This wasn't just to the Jews, wasn't just to the shepherds. They're going to be to all people. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is the Anointed One, Christ the Lord." And so those were the tidings of the angel, and they decided to go find the babe. And after they had, they talked about it. "When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds." Now, I don't know if you've ever had the experience in life of someone telling you something that they thought was of great importance, something perhaps unbelievable, something that you found unbelievable. If so, you've probably found that after a period you find that it was truly unbelievable because it wasn't true. Right? Sometimes people come with news that they're excited about, but when you get down to the facts, it's not quite like they thought. So we kind of get into a mindset in life of we know how things work. You know, nothing's free. Nothing that unexpected happens after a certain point in life, and on we go. But the shepherds here encountered totally different kind of experience. Not only was it unbelievable to them, but it was also true, and it was a truth that has transformed the whole world in the years since them. And so we look back and we read these words and we still marvel, don't we? Take joy in the joyful news that was announced to them. And Mary at this point didn't understand it all. She had been told a little bit. Let's just take a quick look and remind ourselves of what Mary was told by the angel that appeared to her. In chapter 1, we have this in verse 28. The angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." He continues in verse 30, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." And of course, this is sort of the Greekized form of Joshua. Jehovah is salvation. And so you might infer, or she might have inferred from that, that there was something special about his coming activity. But the angel tells her this much in verse 32, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." And of course, Mary was a little confused by all this, knowing as she did something about what causes children to be born. And the angel tells her that this being that is conceived in her shall be conceived of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. But as far as information, what did she know? What kind of things were communicated in this? Well, this is cast in the terms of kingship, right? He shall be the son of David. Son of the Highest, and yet also a son of David. The throne of David he shall inhabit. He shall reign forever. So the angel doesn't emphasize the Savior aspect in this announcement, other than his name, which suggested. The angel doesn't actually emphasize that aspect of his coming role. So Mary was still learning as she went along. And so then we find here that when the shepherds came on the scene, apparently they reported to Mary and Joseph what had happened to them. And it was to the shepherds that it was specifically announced in chapter 2, many verses later, that he is to be a Savior, Christ the Lord. And Mary, in verse 19, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And I guess our response to that is, well, I guess so. Absolutely. So Luke continues with the narrative of the life of Jesus. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so we sort of reflect on the events of the previous chapter where we had the birth of John the Baptist, who was also a pre-named baby. And the naming of the child seems to have been connected with this 8-day circumcision ritual. And both of them were named in accordance with the word of the angel. So, In verse 22, when the days of her purification, this would be Mary's, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Okay, so if you're reading the law of Moses after childbirth, a woman is to wait 40 days after the birth of a son, 80 days after the birth of a daughter, before she is considered purified under the law. And in addition, the firstborn son was considered to be dedicated to the Lord. And initially, the idea was that the firstborn son was to be a servant of the Lord in a special way, of the priesthood. That was later changed to be the domain of the house of Aaron, the Levites. But there was still this continued recognition that the firstborn son had a special place, and he was, quote, redeemed in this ceremony with 5 shekels. That's something that I understand the Jews still practice.
Redeemed in what sense?
So he belongs to the Lord, but you redeem him with this ritual and 5 shekels. You buy him back, so to speak. It's an act of recognizing God's claim on their lives. And this was also done with firstborn animals. If you read the Old Testament, you had a fee. You either dedicated them to be part of the temple sacrifice, or you redeemed them.
Do we have any idea why women were considered girl babies took longer to have purification?
They're more trouble.
Oh, I wonder.
Yeah. I'm sorry.
That
you ask for that. No, I don't. So, at any rate, that's what's going on here with the days of purification, according to the law of Moses, presenting him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And basically that means they belong to him. They're his. And so in order for them to have a regular life, they have to be redeemed. And so in verse 24, it continues from verse 22, they brought him to present to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, we know from this verse that Joseph and Mary were not wealthy, because in the law, you were to present an offering of a lamb unless you weren't well enough off, and if you were poor, you could offer the sacrifice of the turtle doves or the pigeons. So that seemingly insignificant verse gives you some information that you might not otherwise know. So one of the birds was considered to be a sin offering, the other to be a burnt offering unto the Lord. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. Okay, so we don't know a whole lot about this gentleman. It's interesting, the lady that we're going to learn about in a little bit, we not only know her name, but we know her father's name and what tribe she was from. The fact is, there were many, many people, many, many men in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, at this point in time, but we're not told which Simeon this was, except he seemed to have had a reputation of being just and devout, is the term used here. And this is just a word which describes somebody who is living carefully, cautiously, reverencing God. As human beings by nature, that's not something we do. We normally do what we want and are quite happy to do that. God doesn't enter into our equation unless we're in a real peck of trouble and then we would like some help. But so you take somebody that is described this way. This is somebody whose mind has been alerted to the fact that God is important. God is valuable, and I'm going to live in such a way as to take him into account, to make him a part of my life and my consciousness and my every action. So that's a defining mark in a person's life. Certainly was in this man's life. He's also described as being just, dikaios. And as we've noted before, the concept of justice and righteousness overlap in both Greek and Hebrew. And so doesn't necessarily mean that he would have made a good judge or juror, although he would have, but that's not the point so much as it just described his life was well lived. Certainly if it would have come to the place that he had to make judgments about people, a righteous man is going to do his best to judge justly as well. But it's a broad word that just includes living rightly as well as justly. It says he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. What is that about? What is he waiting for? Well, the word consolation is a word which means comfort. The comfort of Israel. And as we've noted, almost all the New Testament takes on an added significance if we have a background in Old Testament passages. And quite often, if you find something said in the New Testament that seems like it's said in a really odd way or something you don't expect, if you look a little deeper, you find out, oh, they're quoting from something else. And here is, I think, another example of a place where when you read that he's waiting for the comfort of Israel, it's like that doesn't immediately connect. It's like, okay, how about the victory? That would make sense, or whatever. But the comfort, why the comfort? Well, I don't know if you've ever heard of the book of Isaiah or not, but Isaiah is a book which provides a lot of foundation for New Testament thought. And in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 40, verse 1, we have these words. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Words which have somewhat been burned into our minds by the Messiah, if you're familiar with that work. But here's the language of the prophets that is being echoed in this verse. So if you read more of Isaiah 40, you know that this is referring to God's bringing about salvation for the nation, redeeming them. And so that's why you are to be comforted. The word is, take heart, take comfort because of what I am doing. And so in saying that he's waiting for the comfort of Israel, he is living in the reality of the prophets that he has been familiarized with from his youth. and looking for that time when they will be fulfilled. So that, I think, clears up a little bit of the mystery of the language of that particular reference. But there's some other things there that are of interest. It says that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, and I've told you this before, and I just want to remind you that in case you forget, that in the New Testament, the Greek word for spirit is sometimes in the King James translated ghost. It's exactly the same word that is other places translated spirit. There doesn't seem to be any particular pattern to why the translators did it one way sometimes. It's not true that they only did it when it was talking about the third person of the Trinity, because sometimes it's Holy Spirit in that case as well. But for some reason, that's an oddity we encounter in King James English, and that's what we are most familiar with and what I usually read out loud anyway. But just so you know, if I sometimes look at that and I say, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, I'm not making that up. It's actually, that's what it says also. And so, but we have this expression, and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so the question that's on my mind is, what did that mean to Luke? What does that look like? What does that say? You know what I'm saying? Now, we have several instances in Scripture that talk about sort of a sequence where they say, and the Holy Spirit was upon them, and they opened their mouth and spoke. So we have this connection between the utterances of the divine coming through the mouths of men on account of God's Spirit being on them. And we understand that the purpose of talking about that connection between God's Spirit and them is because what they say is what God once said, what God once proclaimed in the world. And so we'll be looking at this example to see if that's what Luke is talking about, or just if, what he wants to say here by making this proclamation. As far as a more careful look at the language, it's just a simple prepositional phrase. So, was upon. Epi is the Greek preposition there, and it pretty much means on in some kind of sense. So let's continue reading here and see what we can learn about why Luke might have indicated this particular thing. In verse 26 it says, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's anointed one. The Messiah would be the Hebrew term. Okay, so it was revealed to him by the Spirit. And in the next verse, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said. And so at this point, what he says is a sort of a prayer to God. And then in verse 34, he blesses the parents and says more to Mary in a fairly prophetic kind of language. So we'll read through that and reflect on it. So he says to God, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." Okay, so when I read verses 31 and 32, those seem to be manners of speaking which don't just expose or express simple facts. They seem to be controlled by other things, right? This idea of preparation, well, what do we have so far in Luke which would cause us to say, or cause Simeon to say, thank you for what you have prepared before the face of all the people. I mean, Jesus was born in an obscure place, in the manger in Bethlehem. So that's probably not going to be the first thing that comes to Simeon's mind. On account of that, the Gentiles are not particularly in the picture, and so forth, there's no glory of Israel. So automatically then I'm going to look for Old Testament passages that he is reflecting on. Right, those sound like things that he has been influenced by, that he is reciting from memory at this time. He says that, and Joseph and his mother, as the mother of Jesus, marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And no wonder, you know, it's like, okay, he was born, and we've had him for 50 days or so, and he seems pretty much like a baby, and yet these are incredible words, right? This is amazing. And then in verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Okay, so those sound very much like prophetic words. And so if we think about why it is that Luke would have proclaimed, to start with, that the Holy Spirit was on Simeon, first of all, we find that he means that God was communicating to him in a specific way at specific times. And so, number one, he has communicated to him that he would see the Messiah before he died. That's not something you just know automatically, or can read in a book or whatever. God had chosen to communicate him. Now, we don't know how, but that is one of the ways that we connect with the concept of God working through his Spirit. It's not a way that we know how. How was Jesus conceived? Well, we don't know how. We say it was through the Spirit of God. And likewise here, we don't know how God communicated to Simeon, but as a result of that action, he was in full belief that this was true. And secondly, we're not told that he was in the temple all the time, as we are about Anna in the next story, but it was revealed to him that now was the time to go to the temple. He came to the temple by the Spirit. So this element of communication. Sometimes we see it just communication from people to others, and it is connected with God's Spirit because of the kind of things they are saying. But in addition, we see here a communication to people directly from God about things that they would have no other way of knowing. And so this is kind of our understanding of how God does these things, through his Spirit. Now, if you have any comments or questions, feel free to interrupt me, because one thing about getting older is you develop the ability to just continue if people don't. So.
It just strikes me that the miracle of her giving birth to a baby by the Spirit of God is no more a miracle than creating us. You know, why would I believe that? Because it's just the fact that he could make a human in the dust.
Yes. By the power of his word. Again, their connection to communication, right? The Spirit. And so then that brings us to this last part of his communication, which certainly has the flavor of prophecy to it. He says, "This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." Another translation of that is for the falling and rising. So not necessarily that specific people will both fall and rise, but there will be falling, there will be rising. There will be major change in status. The people that used to be in charge, in power, in leadership, no longer will. And although there were instances where individuals, such as Paul, experienced both the fall and the rise, the language is more general than that. It speaks of a falling and a rising. Something else that we lose in this translation, the word here is set, and is perhaps more literally, he is laid this way. This is, and it may be a connection to, as he lays in your arms now, so he has been laid for the fall and rise. And so then that causes us to think of some other passages that are somewhat connected in concept with that particular language. In Isaiah 28:16, we have, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Okay? So this language of laying, of placing, seems to tie in with that. Isaiah 8:14 is another reference to this concept of this rock. "For he shall be a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So, on the one hand, we have the joyous proclamation that unto you a Savior is born. We have the wonderful prospects of redemption, of restoration, of new life. But we also have this message of it's not quite that simple. That it's going to come through difficulty, first of all. And also, there are going to be those who resist it along the way. He continues next, "For a sign that shall be spoken against." And, you know, one thing that accompanied Jesus throughout his ministry was opposition. Those who spoke against him. Something that he warned his disciples that you're going to be in situations where they'll put you on trial because of your proclaiming the truth about me. We see it recorded in Acts in the life of Paul, where there were some very violent actions taken against the preachers of the gospel. Because the fact is, the message that Jesus brings to the world is a disturbing message in the sense that it stirs us up. It wakes us out of our natural lethargy and comfort zone and contradicts what we would normally embrace as obviously true. And he doesn't do that just because he likes to be contradictory. He does that because it's the truth. It's because what we need. It's because it is the good. And so, on the one hand, we have Joseph and Mary who are amazed by the words of the shepherds and the reports of the words of the angels, as well as the words of the angels to Mary directly, which are pretty much all on the positive side. They present a glorious hope for the future. And Simeon sort of evens things out here a little bit. It's not all going to be easy. This child is set for the fall and rising of many, for a sign to be spoken against. In verse 35, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Well, first of all, you notice that there have been parentheses put on the section in the middle so that you don't assume that the piercing of her soul is what brings about the hearts being revealed. So be sure you read it in the sense of for a sign to be spoken against, for the rise and fall of many, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Oh, sure. Yes. And I mean, of course, I think throughout his life, whenever he was contradicted and accused and opposed, I've never been a mother, but I don't imagine that would have been a very comforting thing. And so this seems to be a bit of a preparation by God of her heart and mind that, yes, you have the most incredible news imaginable. You are the mother of the anointed one of God. But it's going to be a tough road. It's way more involved than just the manger scene.
Again, that reflects that life comes from death and that patience comes with perseverance. All those connected deepening of soul.
Yes.
Suffering.
And that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. Yes. Yes.
It's that bittersweet essence that I talk about sometimes. That once you embrace that, you see the good. I don't know. It's just somehow, it's okay. It's all right. And it's following him to embrace it.
Yes, and I mean, this is a reality we should all prepare the next generation for. We so enjoy thrilling them with the pleasures of life, right? This is fun. Try this. Taste this. You know, there's nothing like the look on a kid's face when he first tastes a carbonated beverage. We're eager to have them experience the good of life, but also we should encourage them to know that nothing worth having comes except through effort. I mean, you can learn that the hard way, right? There's a lot of shortcuts to things in life. Well, just slap it on, right? How often can I think of the different things in life that you have something that's broke or about broke, and the temptation is, oh, just keep going, just ignore it, right? Turn up the radio. Give it a little WD-40 or grease and keep plowing on. Well, you just might end up with a bigger problem than you ever imagined if you don't listen to the signs that something needs to be fixed. And so likewise in life, after you've had a few of those major failures, you start looking for ways to avoid them. But we want to share that with the next generation too, don't we? There are warning signs. There are truths about life which are very important that we get. And so that seems to be how this is functioning in the life of Mary and Joseph as they come away from these initial joyous experiences of being a part of God's incredible plan. Simeon reminds them, this is indeed a remarkable child, but there is the rising and falling. There is the piercing of your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So a little more on that, thoughts of many hearts. When you think about the work of Christ on earth, certainly we talk about it in general terms as being a matter of redemption or his ransoming us. But there is this understanding, which is very much a part of the message of the early church, that Jesus came to ultimately be the judge of all. He is the judge. And ideally, a judge is one who gets to the truth. Now, here in our world, it doesn't always work out that way. They don't always have access to it. But think about how much easier it would be to get to the truth in a court case if you could put on display the thoughts of hearts. It'd make a very different case, wouldn't it? You couldn't hide behind, but I did this, or so-and-so only saw this, right? You wouldn't be limited to what evidence is available to the eyes of others, but revealing of the thoughts of the hearts. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus says, "And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works." And so we see in that revelation of Jesus that that is ultimately the position that he fills, that of a judge, that of one who searcheth and knoweth the hearts of men. So I don't know of any Old Testament passage that Simeon might be connected to here in verse 35. There may be one, or whether this is pure prophecy, if the Spirit is speaking through him to give us a picture of the future. Simeon's not usually listed among the prophets. But on the other hand, the general understanding of prophecy is that the prophet spoke by the Spirit of God. And so even though he didn't have a sign or an office per se, he does seem to fill that function here with these words. Any comments anybody would like to add? Well, we've got a few more minutes. We're also told here that there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Okay, so this is interesting because we're dealing with a time in history where the northern tribes, of which Asher was one, have largely been lost in the great captivity of the Assyrians that took place hundreds of years earlier. And yet we see that there were some individuals from these tribes that were still identifying themselves through that tribal connection, and were still on the scene. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity and was a widow of about 84 years. Okay, so different commentators read this different ways, and you see there's two ways you could read it. You could read it, she was married for 7 years and was a widow and was now 84. Or you could read it, she lived with a husband 7 years and had been a widow for 84 years. And so she's either 84 or over 100. She would have been probably at least 12 or 13 before she got married at the earliest. And so if that's the way you read it, then she's over 100. But even at 84, most of us will admit she was of a great age. Can you think of a better age?
86.
86, there you are. Okay. Yeah, yeah. And that was without the advantage or perhaps the curse of modern medicine. I'm not sure we sometimes how to see that. But at any rate, in general, we have to recognize that our life expectancy has gone up considerably since this time. So there have been some benefits. But we're told that she served God with fastings and prayers day and night. Departed not from the temple.
I was wondering about that. She couldn't sleep there, could she?
Well, okay, so when you say the temple, you have the temple complex. It wouldn't have been in the Holy of Holies or in the holy place. There were places that she couldn't have even gone in the temple. But there were associated with the temple a lot of other construction. And I'm not sure how to totally interpret what's going on there. She obviously had to deal with the necessities of life, and so
maybe their living quarters just right there in that area or something.
Yes, so I'm shrugging my shoulders, but that's that was her occupation. She fasted and prayed. Now, she obviously ate some too, or she wouldn't have been alive, but. At any rate, she was totally dedicated to the service of God. Anyway, unlike Simeon, she didn't know from God that Jesus was coming there that day. But she coming in at that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Okay, so here we have a different language than we had up here describing Simeon. Simeon was waiting for the consolation, the comfort of Israel, and we connected that to Isaiah. And down here we have slightly different language, but clearly the same reference, what God was going to be doing through his chosen one, redemption in Jerusalem. Okay? And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, a child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. Don't you know those were anxious hours for them? Wow. To have lost the Son of God. Yes. And yet, how well can we relate to their plight here? They just assumed, right? They supposed.
He's a good boy. He was faithful. He was, you know.
Yeah, of course he's here.
Probably with the other boys. He was there.
That's right. With the fam. Well, as a side note, I might just mention that I have found that it is your assumptions in life that get you in the most trouble. So be careful about that. The things that you just accept as true without checking on for sure. Did I lock the door? Did I turn off the fire? Did I set the brake? All those kinds of things. After a certain point in life, they're worth double checking. It came to pass in verse 46 that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. And this is a word which just means teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now, under ordinary circumstances, finding your son in this position would have made you very proud, or very pleased at the least. But they weren't of a mindset to be pleased about anything at this point. It was great to find him, but even though all that heard him were astonished at his understanding, when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the saying that he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor. And that word is the word charis, or grace, with God and man. The word grace doesn't appear very many times in the Gospels at all. This is one of the few. And it's a word which describes Jesus. Grace in general is a word which communicates that which gives joy. It's connected to the word for joy, kata. And so, when you think about Jesus as a young man growing up, those who looked on him found his life to be graceful, as we would say it now. It was something that brought joy to those looking on. Also, he increased in wisdom and in stature. This can mean age, can mean height, but it speaks of a growth. He increased. So it's interesting a little bit to reflect on verse 49, whenever Jesus was called on the carpet, so to speak, by his mother. Why did you do this to us? And what kind of response would you expect there from Jesus? Certainly his ultimate response was he went home with them and did what they said. He was obedient to them as his parents. But it seems that he also, as the Son of God, reminded them that he had a mission.
Mm-hmm. His Heavenly Father.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, there's another chapter of Luke that we have completed. Didn't do it all in a week, but making some progress. Any other comments you'd like to make there would be welcome.
Things to light that I hadn't noticed before, and I appreciate that. I want to go back now and look at it again.
Right, and that's, you know, same here. And that's why we read it over again, right? As you reread Scripture, you come to it with the experiences you have gained since the last time, and almost always you'll read it from a different angle and be thinking about different things and be benefited by it once again in ways that you don't expect.
Verse 44, the end of a day's journey, probably they got together with their own immediate family for their sleeping time. Mm-hmm. So then they did notice that he was not there, or where could he be?
Time for an inventory, huh? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
By some people's standards of what they call sin, Jesus can't pass. I mean,
well, he didn't pass the Pharisees always. That's true.
Yeah.
But
standard they set up for people, any little thing, we're all sinners. Oh. I don't buy that. Well, Jesus wouldn't even. I read a while back where. To be anxious about anything is sinful.
Okay.
Well, I mean, you pray about things that you're really not anxious about, kind of sorry about. That's foolishness.
Right. So if you find yourself overly anxious, it's time to pray, isn't it? It's time to get it resolved in your mind.
And
turn it over to him.
Prayer does help solve even anxiety. But
right.
We're human beings, and that's part, it's part of us.
Right. On the side of trying to be a little bit understanding of what somebody might be meaning by that, and I agree with you, that's creating unrealistic standards. But on the other side, it is important that we recognize that we can't let anxiety control us. You know, there's some people that can't get out of the house because they're afraid that the sky might fall. Or something of that nature, and you know, if that's controlling you, you're not living a life of victory in Christ. It's kind of it is unwieldy to label that as sin per se. That's not the issue. The issue is, what is God's will for me? Well, His will for you is not to be controlled. If you need that kind of label to motivate you to live differently, then use it. But in general, the issue is, what does God want for my life? and not have I accumulated certain over the red line marks against me.
It seems to me that I work to try to understand why I feel anxious if I do, and at times it's because my will's not being done. You know, it might be something that is a perfectly good thing in my understanding, but the person that I'm concerned about is not doing what I think they should do. Well, at some point I say, Lord, I want to trust you with this. This is not for me to force, and I can't live in anxiety over them not doing what I think they should do. And it's been helpful just to recognize at times. And I can see how that kind of anxious anxiety is willful, is I want what I want. And,
mm-hmm. And then anxiety can cause you to be so preoccupied with whatever it is that you're not being loving to those around you. You know, it's like, you don't know what I'm going through here. I've got so much I'm carrying that I respond in a way that's not kind at all because of my anxiety. So, yep, we want to get beyond that. Very well. I think Miss Laura has prepared an offertory for us, and Rachel's going to help you. We will take our Sunday offering in case you have anything you want to get in, and we'll pray and be dismissed. And you can stand around and talk as long as you like.